All right, Luke chapter 4 this morning, please, if you would. Luke chapter 4, if you would. Appreciate you standing in reverence to his word this morning, Luke chapter 4. Again, if you're visiting with us, we're sure glad you're here. If we can be any help to you, let us know. There's a couple guys in the back with an usher sign on their pocket. They know everything. So if you need anything, if you need a loan or anything, they're back there. Be more than happy to help you out. Brother Mark Smart just took his off, so I don't know what that was all about. If you have any hard questions or theological issues in your life, they can help you out. All right, Luke chapter 4. Look, if you would, please, in verse 31. Luke 4 and verse 31. We've been in a series in the book of Luke. We're not progressing very fast, but we are progressing. Luke 4. Look down in verse 31. It says, Luke 4, verse 31. Well, let's go to verse 30. It says, but he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Of course, we're speaking of Christ. And came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power, with authority. And in the synagogues there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. We're not really going to deal with this or this next miracle that Jesus does today. We probably are going to back up and pick it up, but we're not going to deal with it today other than to reference it here in a minute. But then notice in verse 36, and they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Aren't you glad? He never failed. Amen. Anyone he set out to heal, he healed. And the devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuked them, suffering them not to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Again, we're probably going to back up and deal with that, with these verses again at another time. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Well, last week we were in the earlier part of Luke chapter 4, working our way through the book. And in earlier part of Luke chapter 4, Jesus has come home. He's come home to the city of Nazareth where he was raised. And it was there in the city of Nazareth that he made this big announcement in verse 18 through 21, and we won't go back into all of that, but in verses 18 through 21 is where Jesus is given the scriptures. He reads that passage out of the book of Isaiah that we saw last week, and he makes the announcement that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And it says in verse 21, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. I have arrived. I am here. I am the one. And they were all amazed at his words. And when he was home in Nazareth, they were taken by it, amazed at the way that he spoke. But then, as we saw last time, suddenly unbelief reared its ugly head. In verse 22, and all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And then said, is this not Joseph's son? And of course, Jesus has announced he's the Messiah. Now unbelief creeps in, and they begin to wonder and begin to doubt. And they said, this is just the carpenter's son. This is just Joseph's son. Who does he think that he is? And we saw last time that they were unwilling to see the authority of his word. And the whole point of last week's message was, where there is no authority and no confidence in God's word, there is no faith. Faith must grow out of a confidence in the authority and the trustworthiness and the authenticity of God's word. And where that is not present, faith cannot grow. And so they doubted his words, and as a result of that, they doubted him. And so because of that, we see a sad statement, and this is where we're going to pick up this morning in verse 29, where it says, "And they rose up and thrust him out of the city." And it got worse because they had every intent of killing him, but of course he slipped away. And in verse 29, notice that phrase, "they thrust him out." And then in verse 30, it says, "And he passed through the midst of them and went his way." We ended last time by saying this: God won't force his way into your life. And I'm going to make that point again this morning. If you don't want him there, and when you thrust him out, he will pass on his way. And last week, we saw this thrusting out of him. And so this is where we're going to pick up this morning, beginning where we read today. I want to speak on this thought for a moment. Never thrust out the Savior. Never thrust out the Savior. The danger of thrusting out the Savior. I wrestled with about five titles, but don't thrust him out. All right? So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then you can be seated. Again, thank you for standing in reverence to his word. So we'll pray and then get on with the message here this morning. All right, Brother Ortiz, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Once again, thanks for standing. Reverence to his word this morning. Never thrust out the Savior. First thing I want to draw your attention to this morning is in verse 31 and 32. And it was in those two verses that we see the preaching of Jesus. The preaching of Jesus. Again, he says in verse 31, "And he came down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power," or his word was with authority. Now, as we just said a minute ago, Jesus has been up in Nazareth in his hometown, and he's been thrust out of there, and he leaves there. And when he leaves, he comes down now to the city of Capernaum. Of course, it says in verse 31, Capernaum was on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, so he'll be there now. This will become his base of operation. I would be reluctant to call it his home, since he said he never really had a home. But this would become the place that he would operate out of, his base of operation. This was also Peter's hometown. We know that from verse 38 because it says that he entered in while he was there to Peter's house, healed his mother-in-law. So Peter lived there, and I'm sure some of the others lived there as well. So he leaves Nazareth, goes down to Capernaum. This is now where he will function out of and operate out of. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, I would encourage you to read sometime, and you'll be amazed at all the things that he did in the city of Capernaum. A lot of the miracles that we know and think of were done in and around the city of Capernaum. So again, it's going to be his base of operation. Now, there's a couple reasons why this became his base of operations. One of them, well, they're both important, but I just want to see one quickly, and then we're going to park on the other one. One of the reasons why the city of Capernaum now becomes his base of operation was going to be in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Look, if you would, over in Isaiah chapter 9, this act of Jesus making Capernaum his base of operation against fulfillment of a prophecy that Isaiah made hundreds of years before he was ever born. In Isaiah chapter 9, notice it says in verse 1, Isaiah 9, I'll give you a second. Isaiah 9, seconds up, verse 1, "Nevertheless," it says, "nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. And the people that sat in darkness saw a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." Now, in this passage, we're not going to take a lot of time for this because it is not our subject, and I don't want to get bogged down in it. But Israel, the northern nation of Israel, which is what Naphtali and Zebulun stood for, of course, they had been fallen into sin, were refusing to obey God. Because of that, God was going to bring judgment upon them. But he assures them that that judgment was not going to last forever. Notice in verse 1, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation." God was going to send a Savior. He was going to send deliverance. He was going to bring light to where there was darkness and deliver them from their sin. So God promised he wasn't going to cast them off forever, but that he was going to send a Savior. He would send light, as it says in verse 2. He would send a great light where there was great darkness. Now look over in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4. Matthew's account of our text tells us that Jesus was the fulfillment of this prophecy. In Matthew chapter 4, look what it says in verse 13. Matthew 4, let's go to verse 12. Matthew 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and the shadow of death, light sprung up. And so one of the reasons why he goes to Capernaum is to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. And I don't want to get in again in depth of this morning, but this prophecy was important, as all the prophecies, of course, were important. Jesus fulfilled somewhere between 200 and 500 prophecies. The number ranges widely because it just depends on what you call a prophecy and how detailed you want to get about a prophecy. So Jesus fulfilled somewhere between 200 and 500 prophecies when he came. He fulfilled 28 indisputable prophecies when he died on the cross. 28 indisputable prophecies. I would submit this morning that if those 28 were the only ones that he fulfilled, it would be a mathematical impossibility for him to be anything other than who he said he was and was anything other than what he said he was coming to do. And so those prophecies are important because they give us confidence and assurance that Jesus was who he said he was. There's no way possible that a human being, apart from being the Son of God, could fulfill all the prophecies that were made hundreds of years before he was ever born. So it would be a mathematical impossibility to do it 28 times, let alone 200 to 500 times, however many Old Testament prophecies they were. So he goes down to the city of Capernaum. This assures us that he is who he says he is. He's fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. But there's another reason beyond that, that he goes to Capernaum, and it's a much sadder reason than the fulfillment of prophecy. And this is where I want to park this morning. He turns to Capernaum because those of his hometown in Nazareth, as we saw just a moment ago, thrust him out. And it says in verse 28 of chapter 4, it says, "And all they in the synagogues, when they heard these things," this is when he's in Nazareth, "were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city." So they thrust the Savior out. And being thrust out of his hometown, being thrust out of the people he was originally going to go work with and deal with, he finds his way down to the city of Capernaum. And I got to say this as we read this, I can't think of a sadder testament of a people than to thrust out the Savior. I mean, I can't imagine thrusting out the Lord Jesus Christ, or to thrust out the Savior, to drive him from your presence, which is what the phrase thrust out means. And again, it's a sad testimony of a people who would thrust out or drive the Savior from their presence. Christ goes to Nazareth. He offers them the opportunity of salvation, deliverance from their sin. He's come to die in their place, after all, as their substitute. And so he's come to offer that. But beyond that, he's come to offer his presence. He's come to offer fellowship with him, to have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's offering that to them. And rather than responding as we ought to respond in gratitude and amazement of the grace of God that he would have anything to do with us, instead they thrust him out of their city. They reject him. And as he's rejected, of course, he moves on down, as I said, to the city of Capernaum. So in response, they thrust him out. They did not want to hear the truth about themselves, and it angered them. As you see in verse 25, it says, "But I will tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Isaiah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sepharta of the city of Zidon, unto a woman who was a widow." We're not going to go back into that again, because we did it last week. But it angered them when Jesus said that the Jews were unwilling to accept him by faith, but because the Gentiles were, God was able to work with him. Well, that angered them. And so as a result of that, they, as I've said three times already, they thrust him out of the city. Christ had offered them salvation. He had offered them the opportunity to be saved, but instead they pushed him away. They shoved him away from themselves. And the application is pretty obvious, and that is this: you know, Christ offers himself and he offers salvation to the lost. Amen. Come on, if you're not saved today, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, he offers himself to you. He offers the opportunity to be saved. He died on the cross 2,000 years ago to make it possible that if we will receive him, God will take what Jesus did, apply it to our sin account, and we might be saved. And so God offers that to everyone. That offer has not changed in 2,000 years. He still offers that to everyone. And you and I have two choices, and that is we can either receive that, we can either accept what God has done for us, or we can thrust him away. And don't be deceived. By not receiving him, we're pushing him away. We're not only pushing away salvation, but we're pushing away the opportunity to have fellowship and a relationship with God that he intended us to have. And so they thrust him away, and people again still do the same thing, push him away, thrust him away. And as a result of that, they also push away the opportunity to be free from condemnation, the opportunity to be free from guilt, to have a home in heaven, to escape eternal torment. When you push away the Savior, you push all those things away as well. And so it's a sad thing. This is not my message this morning, but it's a sad thing to know, to hear that we're lost and undone, that Christ died as our substitute, and all we have to do to make that effectual in our life is to be willing to receive it, to repent of our sins, turn to him, and accept it by faith. And if we will do that, come on, listen up this morning. I'm thankful that God could have thrust us away permanently, but rather than thrust us away, he works trying to bring us unto himself. He said of those in Naphtali in the book of Isaiah, he says, you know, God could have thrust them away. He says, nevertheless, because of their sin, they were under condemnation, but God would send a great light that men might be saved. And when Jesus came, he was the great light for all of us and the opportunity to have salvation through him so that we might know God. And it is such a shame, isn't it, that people die and end up in hell because they pushed away the offer that God has given them. So if you're saved today, don't thrust him away. Come on, amen. Receive him as your Savior. You'll never be sorry that you accepted him as your Savior. And we'd love to help you with that before we leave here today. But what I want to kind of focus on this morning is this thought. In some ways, what the people of Nazareth did was in some ways even more sad. And the reason it was even more sad is because they were the people who professed to be God's people. They professed to know God. These were Jews. They professed to know God. They professed to know the Lord. They professed to be looking for the Messiah. They had heard and known the scriptures, and yet having heard and known the scriptures, they nevertheless thrust him out. It's a sad thing when you see somebody who claims to know God, who professes to know him, who thrusts out the Savior. I'm just saying there's nothing sadder than when you see somebody, and we see this way too often, when we see someone who has heard the truth, who has been around the truth, who's grown up in the truth, who professes to be saved and has been instructed and heard and raised in a godly home, and they come to a point in their life where they thrust away the Savior. Or when you get somebody who's been saved for some time, and as their life goes on, they're grown, and at some point something happens in their life and they thrust him away. It's a sad thing when you see somebody who doesn't know the Lord who thrusts away his offer. But it's just as sad, or in some ways more sad, when you profess to know the Savior, and yet for some reason in your life, you get crossways with God, or something happens in your life, you get away from him, and you begin to push him away. We're not talking about rejecting him. We're not talking about denouncing the Lord Jesus Christ, but pushing him away in any practical or real way in your life. There's a lot of people around today who profess to know Christ, and in many ways, in a practical sense, they've pushed him away. What I mean by that is, he has no real meaningful impact on their life. He has no real meaningful influence on their daily life. He is not at all in their thoughts. He is not involved in their daily life. Their life does not revolve around the Savior because they have pushed him away. And I'm just saying that's a sad thing, to push away the Savior. And that's exactly what those in Nazareth had done. To see them go from God desiring to work in their life, to see the utter failure of what God was able to do in their life. Look over in the book of Mark quickly, Mark 6. We're going to go back there here in a little bit. If you were with us last week, you may remember that Jesus made four preaching circuits around the city area of Galilee. He preaches at Nazareth, where we are, on his first circuit. Then they demand proof. They thrust him away, and he makes three more circuits. He comes back to Nazareth again for the very last time. And when he arrives back again, they still refuse to believe. And we read what we do in Mark 6 and verse 4, where it says, "But Jesus said unto them," he's back in Nazareth again, "a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among them and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about the villages teaching and preaching." So again, because of their unbelief, he was unable to work. He was unable to function. What a sad testament. When God gave them the opportunity when he arrived there, He gave them the opportunity to see him do mighty things in their life, to see wonderful things in their life, to know him, to know fellowship with God. And as a result of that, they refused to see his word as having authority. And so they thrust him out because they did not like his message. And as a result of that, God is able to do nothing in their life. And there's just a sad, come on, it's just a sad thing to think of God's people or a person who knows God, who's grown up in the things of God, and to see God doing nothing in their life. Even worse, God to be unable to do anything in their life. And so they thrust him out, and they end up in this terrible spot. You know, all of us have been in church any time, or for a while at least, know someone who once seemed to know the Lord. I mean, they professed to know the Lord. They once seemed to know the Lord. And then one day, for whatever reason, they thrust him out. Again, as I said a moment ago, I'm not talking about despising him or openly rejecting him. They just walk away. They walk away from church. They walk away from the Lord. Any real meaningful influence in their life, God doesn't have that in their life anymore. Come on, we all know people like that who just kind of walk away from the Lord and for some reason suddenly don't want anything to do with him anymore or any real way. Now, we know this much. Christ will never force his way into your life. If you're not saved today, Christ will never force his way into your life. He offers you the opportunity to be saved. And if you don't get saved and end up in hell, it won't be because he put you there. It's because he laid that opportunity before you. He won't force his way in. I wish God would. I wish God'd make everybody get saved, don't you? Think how much thinner the newspaper would be. There wouldn't be any news to report if everybody got saved. But God doesn't do that, but he offers that opportunity. And then once we're saved, if you've been saved any length of time, you know God doesn't force his way into your saved life either. You can thrust him out as far as fellowship, any real meaningful experience in your life. And that's exactly what they did. And look what happens when you thrust out the Savior, or when they thrust him out. Look what it says in verse 30. And he passed through the midst of them. And he what? Come on, class, he what? Went his way. When you thrust him out, eventually he goes his way. Now, I don't believe you can lose your salvation if you're saved, but you can certainly destroy your fellowship. And if you don't want fellowship with God, he will go his way. And you will be of all people most miserable when the Savior goes his way. And so we see them thrust him out in this terrible spot that they're in. Because again, he'll never force his way. Ultimately, doesn't do any damage to Christ. You know why it doesn't do any damage to Christ ultimately? Other than the fact that he desires to have fellowship with us. You know why? Because he can always find somebody who will take him in. And in verse 31 it says, and when he went his way because they thrust him out, he comes down to where? Capernaum. And he's going to be received at Capernaum. Now let me get this out of the way up front, lest I forget to say it later. And that is, later on, Capernaum's going to lose their way and get rebuked. But at this point in time, Capernaum receives him. And so he goes down to Capernaum because there's always somebody. God always has a remnant. Amen. It doesn't matter how many people in our wicked culture today pushes the Savior away. And it doesn't matter how much. Sometimes it seems to us that nobody cares about God. Nobody cares about church. Nobody cares about Christ. Nobody cares about God working in their life in any meaningful way. There's always a remnant. And so there's always someone who will take him in. And he goes down to Capernaum when they pushed him away. If I were you, I would be the one who takes him in, not the one who's thrusting him away. Now here's what I want to think about for just a few minutes, or hopefully, and that is this. If you're saved, you know Christ is your Savior, and you think to yourself, and this should be our thought, man, I don't want to thrust him away. I don't want to push his presence out of my life. I don't want to get myself in a place where God's not working in my life in any real or meaningful way. Can I help you out with this? Nobody sets out for that to happen. I don't think anybody's born again to you and then sets out and thinks to themselves, you know, now that I'm born again, Brother Warren, more than anything, I just want to push the Savior away. I just want to dry up spiritually. I just want to come to the place where God can't do anything with me and where God's not. I just want to be on a shelf. That's where I want to be. I don't think anybody gets saved, legitimately saved, if they're truly born again and thinks that way. I don't think anybody on the day they get saved, do you, thinks to themselves, there'll be a day where I will thrust the Savior away. Right. Kind of like Peter, isn't it? When Peter said, not me, I'll never turn on you, I'll never depart, I'll never leave you. And then that cock crew three times and he realized he'd gotten to a place he didn't think he'd ever be. And so there's nobody in this room that's saved, I would hope, thought to themselves on the day they got saved, there's going to come a day in my life where there's going to be a lot of distance between me and the Savior. There's going to be a day in my life where I've pushed him away. there's going to be a day in my life where because of circumstances or things that happen in my life, I'm going to get bitter at God or crossways with God or apathetic toward the things of God. And there'll be a time when I won't be going to church and you won't be able to tell I'm saved. There's going to be a time when I'll thrust him away from me. And nobody thinks that way. And because we don't think that way, sometimes we fail to take steps to ensure that never happens in our life. Because it never happens to anyone accidentally. We get ourselves in a position where we shove the presence of the Savior out of our life because of the mistakes that we've made in our life. If we ever get ourselves in a spot where we pushed away the Savior, it's not because of circumstances in our life. It's not because of what someone has done to us. It's not because of something that's happened to us. It's because we have not been studious in taking care of our spiritual life. And we end up there in that way. You know, I've said this before. Sometimes you hear people who are saved talk about the fact, well, I'm so scared I'm going to stumble. I'm so scared I'm going to mess up. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned about that. We certainly should be. But I will say this, if we take certain steps in our life, we don't have to always be fearful that we're going to fall. Because there are things we can do to make sure we never end up in that place. Are you with me so far? Now, if you're concerned about that, if you know Christ is your Savior today and you want to make sure that you never get in the place spiritually where you thrust him out, again, not rejecting him, just becoming apathetic and cold and dead toward the things of God. If you want to make sure you never get in that spot, there might be some things in this text that are kind of simple, but might help us out a little bit. So I want to notice several things here that Christ did and those at Capernaum did. First one of them is this. I want you to notice, we've got a couple lessons from Christ here. First, notice this. I want you to notice that Christ had a day set aside for preaching and teaching. Christ had a day set aside for instruction. In Luke chapter 4, look what he says in verse 16. And when he came to Nazareth, Luke 4:16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And then in verse 31, when he got to Capernaum in the city of Galilee, we find him once again in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that repeatedly, over and over and over, what does it say about Jesus? On the Sabbath day, he was at the synagogue. On the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue. On the Sabbath day, we found him in the synagogue. Jesus had a practice. We understand that he was our Savior, but he is also our example. And Jesus had a practice of being in a place of instruction on a regular and consistent basis. He was constantly in a place of instruction. You always found him in the house of God on the Sabbath day. It was his custom. That's what verse 16 says, as his custom was. Now, you know what custom means, but I still like the definition. The word custom, the literal definition is this, an habitual practice of long standing. An habitual practice is to establish a long-standing practice. Christ's long-standing practice was that there were special times of instruction where he made the effort to be somewhere where there was instruction concerning the things of God. And so he had this consistent, special time of instruction in his life. You know, Jesus had been brought up in the temple, and when he was less than 2 months old, according to Luke 2 and verse 22, he was dedicated to the Lord. We saw those chapters already in Luke 2, verse 22. He was circumcised in 8 days, and then when Mary had finished her purification about 40 days, they took him up to the temple. And it was there that he met those two folks in the temple. And so he goes up there, and he's dedicated unto the Lord. Not a bad practice when your kids are born to dedicate them to the Lord. And so Jesus was dedicated to the Lord. He went up to the temple, and from the time that he was a few months old, he was in the temple all the way up until the time he was crucified. It was his custom. He was 30-some years old in our text, and his custom had been for almost 30 years to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath day to be in a place of instruction. You say, well, of course, that was Jesus. Well, it's an example for us. We ought to be in a place of instruction. Timothy was similar to that, wasn't he? Paul talks about the influence of his mother and of his grandmother and how Timothy was in the scriptures and the house of God from his youth. And God used him. And Paul was able to use him as well during his ministry. No, Jesus, who was also the Son of Man, recognized not only the value of being, recognized the value, the importance and the value of being in a place of instruction concerning God's Word. Now, again, this is simple. I realize that. But I just want to say this morning, if you're concerned about getting yourself spiritually where there's a danger of thrusting him out, then we ought to maybe follow his example. Amen. And one of the best ways to follow his example is to develop and maintain and refuse to compromise when it comes to consistently having a special day set aside for instruction. It's important. It's valuable to come together with God's people and receive instruction out of God's word. And we ought to establish it as a long-standing practice or custom. Let me help you out a little bit. Just coming to church on Sunday doesn't mean, you know, that God's going to revolutionize your life every single service. What it does mean, though, if we consistently establish a long-standing practice of being in a place of instruction, God will give us what we need over time. I wish I was so brilliant that every time you come, you left going, "Never a man spake like that man." I've never heard anything like, you probably do that anyway, but never in the other direction. "Never a man spake like that man." That'd be great. But it doesn't work that way. Didn't work that way when I was learning, when I was growing up in church. Didn't work that way. But I know this much: as we went, God would give me something here and he would give me something there. And sometimes it wasn't glorious stuff. Sometimes I didn't go home going, "Man, that's the most amazing thing I've ever heard." But I went home going, "That helped me." That helped me right there. And Jesus had this constant practice, and he is our example in these things. Now, I understand we're not Jesus. I get that. But if we develop and maintain this habit of consistently having a special day of being in under the instruction of God's word, and develop the habit of that, and if we develop the habit, listen, of arranging our life around that time, not that time around our life, God will work in our heart and use us. You hear people say all the time, "Well, I just can't be faithful to church." Well, you get to work. Assuming you get to school, you get someplace. It's just a matter of arranging our life around those times, realizing how valuable they are, how important they are. So if you want to ensure that you don't get in a place, or if you want to help ensure that you don't get in the place where you become one of those things, where you become that which you never thought you would, develop a time of being consistently under instruction in God's word. Amen? You say, "Well, I would never do that." Everybody says that. Yeah. So if you want to protect yourself from being that, then make it a special, long-standing custom. We go to church. We go to the house of God. I said this before when our kids were growing up, before they knew what day it was, they always knew when mom got out the church clothes, we're going to church. And there was never any question about where we're going. We just went. Nobody in our house got up and went, "We going to church today?" Matter of fact, if I got up and said, you know how brutal kids can be, if I got up and said, "I don't think we'll go today," they'd all been like, "What? We're supposed to go to church. That is a sinner of great magnitude. We're not going to church." And so they know. And so we establish a pattern of long-standing instruction. And then secondly, not only did Jesus maintain a time for instruction, but going along with that, he also placed a premium on the preaching and the teaching of God's word in his life. Because notice what it says in verse 31. He goes into Capernaum, the city of Galilee. He's in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he taught them on the Sabbath day. Jesus placed a premium on the preaching and the teaching of God's word. Now, I understand this morning. I completely understand that in our text, he's the one doing the preaching and the teaching. I get that. But before this, even as a child, he placed a premium on the preaching and the teaching of God's word. Long before he began his preaching ministry, he already placed a premium on the preaching and teaching of God's word. Now, it's hard for us. We talked about this when we were in Luke 1 and 2. It's hard for me to imagine that Jesus grew up as a normal child. We understand he was the Son of God, but Jesus, when he came as the Son of Man to become one of us and he might die in our place, he had a normal child. He grew up as a normal child without a sin nature. Imagine such a thing. But he grew up that way. And so since he grew up that way and developed that way, he did a lot of the stuff children do. And if you were with us when we were talking about it in the past, you know, it's hard to imagine that Jesus grew up and developed, as I said, as a normal child apart from a sin nature. And many of us are aware of that big story in Luke chapter 2, where at the age of 12, they couldn't find him. And where was he? Well, he was in the house of God. And what was he doing there? He was asking questions and listening to the teaching of God's word and of the law. He was there at 12 years of age. That's the age today where people are only concerned about gaming. That's all they're concerned about. But Jesus was concerned, even at an early age, about being under the preaching and the teaching of God's word. Now, I know 12-year-olds today aren't Jesus. I get that. But the point of it is this, that at such an early age, Jesus was already understanding the priority and the importance of being under the preaching and the teaching of God's word. Nothing wrong with having fun. Amen. Amen. But Jesus left us an example of even from a young age of recognizing the importance of the preaching and the teaching of God's word in our lives. You know, the day as a young person, or the day really of any person, stops taking the preaching and the teaching of God's word seriously, that's the first step toward pushing him away. When we're no longer interested in the preaching and the teaching of God's word, that'll be the first day of your move toward thrusting him out. And when grown, Jesus' life and ministry still placed a premium on the teaching and the preaching of God's word. It's what he did. He preached and taught God's word. He placed such a premium on the preaching and the teaching of God's word. Now, God was, he was compassionate. Jesus healed the sick. He raised the dead. He gave sight to the blind. He did all those things. He was concerned about those things. He helped the crippled, the maimed. He did all those things. But his priority was always on the preaching and the teaching of God's word. Look what it says in verse 40, Luke chapter 4. It says, "Now when the sun was setting, and all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Devils also came out of many, crying out, saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuked them, and rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went out into a desert place." Now notice, "And the people sought him, and they came to him, saying that he should not depart from them." But then he says this in verse 43, "And he said unto them, I must" what? "Preach." He said, "I must preach the kingdom of God in other cities as well." He says, people need to hear the preaching and the teaching of God's word. And he said, so it's important. Now, we don't have healing and all this stuff today, but it's important in Jesus' day that people be healed. It was important that the blind might receive their sight. It was important that he had compassion on them in the day in which he lived, under the era in which he lived. That was all important. But Jesus said, here's the important thing. He says, more so than healing, more so than all these other things, what they need is the preaching of God's word. And so he says, I must go because I must preach into other cities. People who have not yet heard the preaching and the teaching of God's word, they must hear. And so he says, I must go. Listen, if you want to keep him in his rightful place, never get in the place spiritually, get in the place spiritually that you're in danger of thrusting him out, then you need to maintain a regular time of instruction. Come on, this is old preaching. You need to maintain a regular time of instruction in your life. You need to make that a priority. It needs to become your long-standing custom that I come apart from the world and place myself in a spot where I can be instructed out of God's word. And as a part of that, secondly, we need to make sure that we put a priority on preaching. Listen, I like singing. I like a lot of stuff that we do, but the priority of any church should be the preaching and the teaching of God's word. It shouldn't be 40 minutes worth of music and 10 minutes worth of preaching. It shouldn't be 40 minutes worth of music and 10 minutes worth of self-help. It ought to be the preaching of God's word, real answers for what we need to maintain our fellowship and walk with God. Amen. And so he put a priority on preaching and teaching. So keep yourself where, if you want to keep yourself where you don't push him away, as so many has, maintain that place of regular, consistent instruction, and make sure that you're under the preaching and teaching of God's word to keep yourself in the right place spiritually, in the right place doctrinally. And then thirdly, everybody still with me here? Thirdly, if you want to protect your spiritual life and walk with him, then you need to be astonished at his word. You need to be astonished at his word. Look what it says in Luke 4 and verse 32. He came to Capernaum in verse 31, and he taught them on the Sabbath days, and they were astonished at his doctrine. The word doctrine means teaching. I know it's not popular today, but it just means teaching. That's what it means. And they were astonished at what he taught and what he said. The people of Capernaum would lose this in time, and they're going to end up being rebuked by Christ later on. But at this moment, they were astonished at his doctrine. They were astonished at his teaching. That word astonished is an important word. The definition of it is, I love the definition of it. It means to stand out. His word stood out. His truths, what he taught, the teaching of God's word stood out. When we think of astonished, if you're like me, I'm speaking for you, I guess, but when I think of the word astonished, I automatically think of amazed. They were amazed. That's the English idea. They fit together. The reason they were amazed, if you want to use that word, is because what he said so stood out. It was so different than what they'd heard. It was so different than what they were hearing from the scribes and the Pharisees. As a matter of fact, a couple times in Jesus' ministry, does it not say this? Something to this effect. And he taught them, but not like the scribes or the Pharisees. He taught them as one having authority, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus' message so stood out in contrast to what the world was saying or to what they were hearing. And so it stood out. And as they listened to his word, as they listened to the word of God and the preaching of the word of God, they, on this day of instruction, they thought to themselves, this is different. This is different than what we've heard. This is different than what we've been hearing. This is unique. This is not like the scribes and the Pharisees. This is different than that. And they were astonished at what they were hearing. You know, in John chapter 7 in verse 46, that's where the Pharisees sent those servants to go trap Jesus in his words. And they were supposed to arrest him and bring him back. And when they came back without Jesus, you remember the Pharisee said, well, where is he? Why didn't you bring him back? They made that great statement. Never a man spake like this man. They said, we listened to him. We went, we followed him around. And why do you think Nicodemus got saved? He was falling around listening to him preach. And so these servants of the Pharisees are listening to Jesus. And they thought to themselves, we can't arrest this guy. And so they go back and the Pharisees ask, well, where's he at? They say, well, we've never heard anything like that. I mean, never a man spake like that man. They weren't talking about his great speaking ability or his great oratory, though I'm sure he was a great speaker. That's not what they were talking about, though. What they're talking about, his words captivated us. His words were so different than what we're hearing. His message was unlike anything we've ever heard. And so astonished were they, if you want to use this word, that they couldn't arrest him. And so they came back with that. It stood out. It was so different than man's thinking and what man has to say. Listen, if you want to protect yourself from becoming another one who knew Christ but then thrust him out, then you need to embrace the truth that God's word stands out. That God's word and God's message is different. It's different than the world around us. It's different than the world's message. It's different than man's message. And listen, you need to embrace the concept that not only is God's word different, but it's different for the purpose of making you different. And as we read it, as we devote ourselves to special time of instruction, Brother Mason, and as we sit under the preaching and the teaching of this word that is so different, that is such a contrast to the message of the world, as I listen to that message and how different it is, and as I say to myself, this is astonishing right here. I've never heard anything like that. And as we apply it to our life, it will begin to change us, and it will begin to make us different in our life. And if you're going to come to the point where you begin to protect yourself from pushing Christ away, you've got to embrace the fact that this book is different, its message is different, that God is different, and his desire is to make us different. Amen. You know, so many who claim to know Christ run around almost apologizing for how different God's word is than the culture, or for how different we are than the culture. We're supposed to be different. Now, we're not supposed to be weird, all right? We're not supposed to go around trying to be difficult, but we're supposed to be different. And God's word's supposed to make us different. I'm still old school enough, I believe God's people ought to look different, act different, be different, behave different, have different character, because God's word is supposed to make us different. And if you can embrace that fact, because so many times, are you listening? So many times, we see so many today who push him out of their life because they don't like the fact that they're being so different. And they want to embrace everything else that's going on around them in the culture. Where God's word will make you different. And it is different. But now listen. That's where the safety is. The safety in God's word is that it's different. And the safety in God's word is that it will make you different. You probably haven't noticed, but this world is a mess. We've never lived in a culture where young people are in such a mess and so aimless and so hopeless. and so without hope is what I mean, and are making such a mess in our life. No concept of who they are or identity, and it's adults who've done it to them. And because we've lost that message to young people, that there is a way to be different. And as we grow up, the same thing is true. It's protection for the child of God. It keeps us from going down the same road that's crushing the world. When we say, you know what, God's word's different, and it makes us different, and we're not ashamed of that. We're not going to be difficult. We're not going to be antagonistic. We're not going to be mean-spirited, but we ought to be different. It's counterculture. This book is counterculture. And it will make you counterculture, and that's not a bad thing if you're paying attention. Amen. And it's in that that we find our protection. Yeah. You know, the day you're unwilling to embrace that difference and that it will make you different is the day you're headed toward joining the city of Nazareth. You know, when you stop being astonished at how different His word is and how, and being willing to allow it to transform you and make you different will be the day that you're going in the wrong direction in the wrong way. I love the fact that God's word is different, makes us different. When I was growing up, we had cattle, and we always had a head catch. You know what a head catch is, where you run a cow in there and the thing slams shut on his head, and then he stomps all over you. But that's what the purpose of them were. And so we would get him in a barn lot, and then we had him in there, and wherever there was a fence, we could move him anywhere we wanted to, because there was... they stayed inside that fence, and there was protection in that fence. And that's the difference God's word is. It's a fence about our life. It's not there. It's not there to keep us from having fun. It's not there to keep us from getting outside. It's there to protect us. And as long as I stay within the fence, the guidelines of the difference that God makes, it'll make me different, and there's protection in that. And so if I want to make sure I don't become one of those, if I want to make sure I don't become a used-to-be, then I need to make sure that I embrace the fact that God's word is different. It stands out. Yes. And it should be different. We ought to stand out in a right way. Amen. In the time. The world doesn't need to see more people like the world. They need to see some people who say, you know what, you can be different. How many times have you heard me say, if you want to rescue somebody out of the ditch, you don't drive down in the ditch with them. Somebody's got to stay on the road. And we need to show that there is a difference. And then fourthly, last one of these things, fourthly, if you care and want to protect yourself against being another person who made a profession of faith and then in time pushed His presence out of your life, then you need to make God's word the authority in your life. Amen. You need to make His word the authority in your life. Notice what it says in verse 32. They were astonished at His doctrine. His word so stood out. They were so amazed at the difference in the message that they heard. And then it says, here's one of the things that made the difference. In verse 32, notice, for His word was with what? Power. The word power there is the same word as the word authority. It had authority. They recognized that it had authority, and they gave it the place that it deserved, which is a place of authority. God's word deserves to be an authority over our life. You know, as we saw last week, those in Nazareth questioned the authority of Christ's words, and they saw nothing and received nothing. Jesus went to Nazareth. Stay with me for a couple more minutes. Jesus goes to Nazareth, the city was brought up, and He's offering them salvation. He's offering them fellowship with Him. He's offering them their presence, and they push Him out because they said, wait a minute, who does He think He is? He's just the carpenter's kid. That's all He is. And they refused to recognize the authority of His word. And because there was no authority, there was no faith. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So when the word of God has no authority, there is very little faith. And so He goes to Nazareth, and they see nothing happen. Remember what we read in Mark chapter 6 and verse 5? It says He could do very little there. They limited, Psalm says, they limited the Holy One of Israel. There was little that they could do, He could do, because of their unbelief. But then He goes down to Capernaum at this stage, and they recognized the authority of His word. They said, wait a minute, this is different. This is astonishing. This stands out. This is different. This is unique. And as a result of that, He does some amazing things in Capernaum. Look what it says in verse 33, just for a couple of examples. And in the synagogue, there was a man which had an unclean devil, a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And the devil had thrown him in the midst, and he came out of him and hurt him not, because Christ said, don't you hurt him, and come out. Then we read in verse 36, and they were all amazed, and they spake among themselves, saying, what word is this: for with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went out into every place in the country round about. And he rose out of the synagogue, entered into Simon Peter's house. His wife was sick with fever, and he just says to Peter's wife, hey, fever, depart, and she was made whole. And then you go on in verse 40, and says, now when the sun was setting, there were all they that had any type of sickness or diseases and so forth brought them unto him, and he healed every one of them. Listen, Jesus demonstrated his authority over the devil. He demonstrated his authority over sickness, and he demonstrated his authority over all diseases and sickness when he healed everyone who came to him. And so those in Capernaum said, you know what? We recognize his authority. We're astonished at his word. And Jesus did some unbelievable things at Capernaum. And he's going to go on from here and do all kinds of amazing things in the city of Capernaum. But he could do nothing in Nazareth. Did nothing in Nazareth. So if you want to, listen, if you want to ensure that Christ keeps his place in your life, and you never get into this place spiritually that you're in a danger of being thrust out, then you need to give his word authority. You know, in Capernaum, he does all these mighty works. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 11, we won't turn there, but in Matthew 11, it says of Capernaum this. It says, Capernaum was exalted above the heavens. And the reason why they were exalted is because of all the stuff that Jesus did in Capernaum. Nazareth demanded proof of his authority. Remember what they said? What you've done other places, do here, and then we'll believe you. They demanded proofs of authority and got none. Capernaum, on the other hand, by faith, accepted and saw the authority of his God's word, and they saw amazing things. It's always, when it comes to the Lord, it's always accept by faith and then see. It's never prove and then believe. It's accept by faith and then see. And that's exactly what they did. Once God... the word loses its place of authority in your life, or once you allow someone to place a question mark over its trustworthiness, this is what's so wicked about this stuff today. Once you allow someone to place a question mark over its authenticity or its authority or its accuracy, you're on the road to one day thrusting him out. Because we have to believe it by faith. So if you want to ensure that Christ keeps his place in your life and you never get into a place spiritually that you're in danger of thrusting him out, then you need to maintain and keep a consistent, regular time of instruction. Be in church when the doors are open. You need to be under the teaching and the preaching of God's word, and you need to make that a priority. And when you begin to no longer be amazed at learning his word, and it starts to bother you how different it's making you and how different it is, and how different its commands are, you're in trouble. Always never stop being astonished at how different God's word is and let it work in your life. And never allow anyone to place a question mark over the authenticity or the authority of God's word. This book is true from cover to cover. The thing that we need to do is just accept it by faith and obey its word. Obey its commands. Make it the authority over your life. Its accuracy and trustworthy and its authority are things that must be taken by faith and applied. Of all these, authority is the most important. This book must be the authority in our life. Think about this, and we're done. One other statement will be done. Of all these, authorities are most important, because if this book is not accurate and trustworthy and has all authority, then why would you maintain special time of instruction? Why would you care? If it doesn't have all authority, if it's not accurate and trustworthy, why would you make sitting under its preaching and teaching a priority? I still say one of the reasons why churches are so much more empty today than they used to be is because there's no confidence in God's word, because preachers have destroyed it. Why would you come sit under the preaching and teaching of something if you can't trust it? Why would you be excited, amazed about learning all you can about it and how it changes you if it doesn't have any authority? So if you want to stay where you are, keep yourself under the authority of God's word. Let me show you this and we'll go. Just quickly, notice the difference that this makes between Nazareth and Capernaum. You know, all we've seen matters to how God works and reveals himself in our life, especially the issue of authority and authority over God's word. Notice one more time, just quickly, the contrast between the people of Nazareth and Capernaum. He went to Nazareth fully prepared to work in and show himself mighty in their lives. But when he got there, they failed to accept him. And they failed to see his word as having authority. Remember what he said at the end of verse 22? This is just the carpenter's kid. That's all this is. And as a result of that, in verse 23 and 24, they demanded proof. They were unwilling to believe, so they demanded proof. He says, "You will say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever have been done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country." So they demanded proof and expected proof and wanted proof. Their position was, show us something, prove yourself, and then we'll give you all authority, then we'll believe. And as a result of that, they ended up seeing nothing. Matthew 6 again says, and he could do nothing there, or would do nothing there. But then he got down to Capernaum. And when he got to Capernaum, we see all the things that he did in verses 32 through 42, which I just read a few moments ago, how much different they were. Their reaction was completely different. When he got to Capernaum, they were astonished at his word. They were amazed at his word. And so as a result of that, they believed, and God was able to do all kinds of amazing things in their life. It says, matter of fact, in Matthew 11 says, Capernaum was exalted above the heavens because all that was done. So unlike Nazareth, Capernaum recognized his authority, and then God proved himself in their life. Listen, if you want to see God do something in your life, I'm not talking about healing the blind. If you want to see God do something in your life and work as he works in the era in which we live, if you want to do that, then you've got to place your confidence in his authority, and then God will work and move. Amen. You can't sit back with God and say, prove yourself. No, you trust in him by faith, and then God works and moves in our life. Listen, there's nothing deep here this morning, but there's nothing more sad than when you see someone who had so much opportunity to know Christ and to know the Lord, who has so much potential, who grew up under the things of God or know the things of God, and then they make the choice to walk away from him, to thrust him out, to push his presence out of their life. Nobody intends to do that. It doesn't just happen, though. It's not the fault of circumstances or people. It's because we failed to take some steps along the way to protect ourselves from that. So if you don't want to end up in that place, if you're saved today and you think, I don't want to ever push Jesus out of my place. I want to be like those at Capernaum at this point in Capernaum's history. I want to see God do something, and I want God to be real in my life. Then you need to make sure you maintain the importance of a regular time of instruction. You need to make sure that you place a premium on the preaching and teaching of God's word, because all of us need it. You need to embrace and appreciate the fact that God's word stands out and that it's different. And if you obey it and apply it, it will make you different. And can I tell you something? If you're paying attention at all to what's going on in the world today, that's a good thing. And you always need to remember to make his word the authority in your life that it deserves. Just embrace by faith, this book is authority, and I'm just going to obey it and do it. Failure to do those things will leave you like Nazareth, and rather than embracing them like Capernaum. Failure to maintain them will leave you like Capernaum in the end. We'll see this later on when we get there. Capernaum forgets all this, fails to remember these things, and gets themselves in trouble later on. So they need to be maintained in our life. If you're not saved today, you don't know Christ as your Savior. Just like Nazareth, he offers salvation to all of us if we're willing to receive it. He died some 2,000 years ago as our substitute to pay the debt we cannot bear to pay, so that we might be delivered from eternal condemnation. And all that has to be done is accepted by faith, turning from our sin and repentance to him and accepting him by faith, and we can be saved. Whosoever is called upon the Lord shall be saved. But he has to be accepted. He has to be received. Don't push him away. Amen? Don't push him away, because he can do some amazing things in your life. If you're not saved, we're going to have a verse of invitation. We'd love to take a Bible and show you know Christ is your Savior. When the invitation happens, you can just walk down front. No one will be looking around and say, I'd like to know more about being saved. I'd want to make sure that I know him as my Savior. We would count it a privilege to help you with that. Someone will take you aside privately, won't embarrass you for anything, to show you the scriptures, how you can know Christ is your Savior. If you don't want to get saved, that's up to you, but we'd love to help you with that. Or if you're here today, say, you know, I'm saved, I know it. There was a time in my life when I accepted Christ. I know who was there. I know what I did. I remember doing it. I have no doubt in my life that I'm saved. But I got to be honest with you. Somewhere along the line, I've lost contact with his presence. I'm not where I should be in relationship to my Lord. I'm saved. I know that. But haven't been walking with him. I'm not where I should be. Why don't you come home to him today? Why don't you get on your knees before God, an old-fashioned altar, and say, God, I'm sorry. I've drifted away. And then get up from there and decide within yourself, I'm going to start maintaining some time of instruction. I'm going to stay under the preaching of God's word. I'm going to start making some change in my life so I can be where God wants me to be. If you are saved today, and you're right where you need to be in serving God, none of us are perfect. But if you're serving him today, maybe you just need to come and say, Lord, I don't ever want to get in that spot. I don't ever want to get I know I can do it. I'm capable of it. And I don't want to ever get in that spot. I want to maintain these things in my life. I don't want to be one of those who pushed him away. Stand with me if you would.